Amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. If you're in a pew Bible, that'll be page 991. Again, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Would you now give your full attention to the reading of Holy Scripture? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would grant us illumination by your Holy Spirit through the mediation of your Son. Help us, Father, to understand this text in a saving way and to apply it to our lives, Father. Help us, Father, that we might walk after you in true love. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we begin a new series entitled 1 Timothy, No Contrary Doctrine. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus make up a section of the New Testament that is commonly called the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote these letters to two of his closest pastoral associates, Timothy and Titus. We first encounter Timothy, the man to whom this letter is written. We first encounter Timothy on Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16 and verses 1 through 3. The text there says, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. We learn later in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 that Timothy was taught the scriptures from an early age by his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. Given Paul's encouragement of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, and also later in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8, we may also infer about this young man that he was very timid. He was a young man who struggled with self-confidence. But nonetheless, he was gifted by God and one of Paul's most trusted associates. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy after the close of the events recorded in the book of Acts, sometime around 61 to 63 AD, before his final Roman imprisonment, an imprisonment that, of course, ended with his execution, his martyrdom for the faith. Timothy was at the church in Ephesus where Paul had left him that he might serve as a teaching elder False teachers were disturbing the church there. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in this letter to wage the good warfare against, he says, whatever is contrary to sound or healthy doctrine. But Paul is not simply writing to Timothy. He is writing to Timothy about the church, so that as commentator George Knight observes, the church is written to through Timothy. The main point of this letter, which the apostle introduces in the text before us this morning, is this, beloved. Here's the main point, the main doctrine that we'll be looking at this morning, is this: the church must be ordered by sound or healthy doctrine. The church must be ordered by sound or healthy doctrine. And we'll divide our text into two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 2, where we see the typical salutation. And then the second section, verses 3 through 11, where Paul offers his first exhortation. So beginning there in that first section, verses 1 through 2, the salutation, look there at verse 1 with me. The text says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope." Now, as was typical of the time, Paul begins his letter by identifying himself as the author. He describes himself in verse 1 as an apostle. The Greek word that's translated apostle just simply means sent one. The New Testament uses the word apostle, though, as a technical designation of a few select men who met four basic qualifications. First, they were directly appointed and empowered by Jesus. Secondly, they were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Thirdly, they were specially authorized to lead the New Testament church. And therefore, fourthly, they served to lay the foundation of the church as bearers of the mystery of the gospel that had been revealed in the first coming of Jesus Christ. There were only 13 of these apostles, the original 12 disciples, with Matthias replacing Judas later in the book of Acts, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now first, notice how Paul names Jesus here. He is Christu Jesu, Christ Jesus. Now so often, I think when we think of the name Jesus Christ, we think of it as a personal name. Jesus being, of course, the first name and Christ being the surname. But that isn't the proper way to think about it at all. Jesus is, in fact, a personal name. It's the Latin transliteration of the Greek Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua, meaning the Lord saves. But the word Christ is not a surname. Christ is the transliteration of the Greek Christos, which is a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. Or Messiah, which means anointed one. The word Christ is not a surname, but a title. It's a title. Paul is saying that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Jewish Messiah who was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews of Jesus' day, as we've seen these past few months in our trek through the Gospel of John, rejected Jesus claimed to be that Messiah. And so they put him to death as a blasphemer. The Apostle Paul once thought that way about Jesus too. Until one day, while on his way to persecute the church in Damascus, the risen Christ revealed himself to Paul from heaven and called out to him, commissioning him to be an apostle. Beloved, from the beginning, many teachings have circulated about Jesus' identity. Some say that he's a figment of the church's imagination, a first century zealot whose legacy was purposefully aggrandized in the interest of creating a new religion. Others say that Jesus was a morally upright man like the Buddha or Gandhi, but nothing more, really. Many are happy to talk about Jesus, but the question is this: do they believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do they believe that he is the Christ sent into the world by God for the salvation of sinners? It's on that question that the eternal destiny of every human being rests. And it's on that question that the church is founded. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus, the Christ who is Jesus, by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Now here we see the apostle referring to the Father as God our Savior, Theou Soteros in the Greek. That soteros is where we get the word soteriology, which is the designation of the doctrine of salvation when you're looking at theological works. Paul refers to the Father as God our Savior, Theou Soteros. Now the work of salvation is the work of the Father, God our Savior, and the Son, Christ Jesus. So Paul is an apostle commanded by both God the Father and God the Son. And notice the possessive pronoun, our. Our. God may be God over all his creation, but he is the Savior of his church alone. He is our Savior, beloved. The Father saves his church through his beloved Son. And so Paul describes Christ Jesus as our hope as well. The word translated hope means confident expectation. We see the apostle fleshing this idea of Christian hope out mostly in Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25. There we see that the whole creation looks forward with confident expectation or hope to the bodily resurrection to come at Jesus' second coming. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10, the apostle will return to this idea of hope. And here again, we see him looking forward to the resurrection. He writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." Christ Jesus is our hope. He's the hope of the church. He's our hope of the life to come. The new heavens and the new earth that will accompany our bodily resurrections at his second coming. And so in verse 2, the apostle continues, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Now the apostle identifies his addressee, Timothy, describing him as my true child in the faith. Now notice how the apostle uses the category of physical lineage, that of a father to a son, when he in describing his relationship to Timothy. As we will see throughout this letter, one key aspect of the false teaching that Paul and Timothy are set against, this false teaching that had infiltrated the church, one of the key aspects of it was that of genealogies. Here the apostle lays his axe upon the trunk of that false teaching. Paul had no genealogical ties with Timothy beyond Abraham. And even that tie was tenuous, since Timothy's father was a Gentile. But though Paul had no direct physical relation to Timothy, Since the first coming of Jesus, since the expansion of the covenant of grace to the nations, they had a familial connection much deeper and stronger than any physical genealogy could afford. They were adopted children in the family of God. They were related to one another in the faith. The apostle served as a spiritual mentor to the younger Timothy. He was Timothy's spiritual father. Younger men, do you have a spiritual father or spiritual fathers in the church? Ideally, our spiritual father should be our own earthly father. Timothy, like so many, didn't enjoy that privilege. But he did eventually find a spiritual father in the church. Older men, are you earnestly pursuing this kind of relationship with your own children and also with the other younger men in the congregation? The church is a family, and as such, it should have that intergenerational dynamic in which the older men and women are reaching out to be examples and to mentor the younger men and women. And the younger men and women should desire to have these kinds of relationships with their elder brothers and sisters in the church. Healthy churches are churches where the generational gap doesn't become a canyon, where mature members and less mature members are not isolated from one another, but instead are parts of one another's lives. This kind of family life cannot happen unless we spend time together. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We are called, beloved. We are called to have fellowship with one another. We are called to be concerned for one another, to be engaged in one another's lives, to be praying for one another, to be lifting one another up, to be spurring one another on towards loving good deeds. And the only way we can do that is if we have fellowship with one another, if we really are together. So often we're tempted to isolate ourselves, or to kind of maybe buzz around the edges of the church and never really get involved and let people into our lives, or take that step of really entering into someone else's life. That's hard work. It's hard work to be a true friend, isn't it? It's hard work to really take time to relate to someone, to find out about them, to pray for them, to keep up with them. But this is what we're called to do as a Christian family. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. So we're to look out for one another. We're to spend time together. We're to mentor and to be mentored by one another. Paul and Timothy spent much time together, and they did it on purpose. They understood that the Lord had saved a people, plural, not just individuals who are scattered around and really don't have anything to do with one another, but a people, a community, a family unto himself. Look at verse 2. The text continues, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." The apostle now gives Timothy a customary greeting. But did you notice who the greeting is from? It's not just from Paul, is it? It is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. God himself is greeting Timothy, and through Timothy, the whole church at Ephesus, and really, the whole church throughout the ages through his chosen apostle. And so every time we meet, beloved, every time we meet for public worship, we begin our meeting, our worship with a greeting from our covenant Lord through the inspired apostolic writings. And in this greeting, we have a summary of the whole gospel of salvation that comes from God. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace is unmerited favor. This is the foundation of the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone. It's not something that we receive as our due. It is a free gift given by God's sovereign initiative alone. And mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting one's due punishment. This is the first aspect of the application of salvation in the church, beloved. God doesn't enact the just penalty that we deserve for our sins on us, but He forgives them all in Christ. And so we have mercy. And what is peace? What is peace? Peace is a friendly relationship between two parties. This is the second aspect of the application of salvation in the church. We who were once at enmity with God have been reconciled to God through Christ, so that we now have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul, in verses 3 through 11, enters into his first exhortation to the young Timothy. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul now introduces his reason for writing the letter. He is exhorting Timothy to remain faithful in his work as a teaching elder in the Ephesian church. And what's at the top of Timothy's list of duties? Well, top of the list is to guard the doctrine or the teaching in the church. Paul commands Timothy to, quote, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Notice two things here, beloved. First, notice that Paul apparently has specific individuals in mind as he writes to Timothy. He calls them certain persons. And so we see that Paul has been alerted, most likely by Timothy himself, to a specific problem in the Ephesian church. And second, notice what the problem is. Certain persons are teaching a different doctrine. Different than what? Well, different than the apostolic doctrine. Different than the doctrine taught by Paul. And here is where Paul's salutation in verse 1 becomes so incredibly important, beloved, because Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Then any doctrine contrary to his must also be contrary to God the Father and God the Son. In other words, teaching that is different from the apostolic teaching, which we have completed in the New Testament scriptures, is essentially rebellion or sin against God Himself. And so the popular Reformed theologian R.C. Sproul once said, "No one has the right to be wrong in his theology." No one has the right to be wrong in his theology. Now, what Sproul doesn't mean there is that we are always right in our theology. He doesn't mean that any more than we're always without sin, or we're ever without sin. But what he means is that we can never regard false teaching as acceptable. We can never regard false teaching, however serious, and there are levels of seriousness with regard to teaching, but we cannot regard any false teaching, however serious, as acceptable. But instead, we must constantly be striving for purity in our thinking about God. It is far worse to be apathetic or not caring than wrong in our theology. If I'm wrong, but I nonetheless believe that truth is important, then perhaps I can be swayed by the truth. But if I become apathetic and I really don't care one way or the other, then the truth will have no effect on me. In this verse, Paul is teaching us under the inspiration of the Spirit that no one has the right to be wrong in their theology. In other words, what we believe about God is fundamentally a moral issue. It's not just a crapshoot. It's not just a neutral thing. I can believe what I want about God. No, what we believe about God is a moral issue. As a pastor, nothing makes me happier than to see someone excited about growing in their knowledge of God as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, regardless of how well-developed or perhaps how underdeveloped their theology already is. And likewise, nothing makes me sadder than to see someone who's apathetic, who really doesn't care about knowing God. Paul moves on in verse 4 to describe the doctrine that these men taught. Look what he says in verse 4. "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Now, it's likely that Paul has the same false teaching in mind in all three of his pastoral epistles, as well as in his letter to the Colossians. There are lots of similarities in all of those letters with regard to this false teaching. We find that this teaching has a Jewish orientation, being concerned especially with the observance of the law, particularly with various Old Testament seasons, Sabbath days, and dietary laws. There was also a fixation on various extra-biblical myths and genealogies. Later in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, we read that these fallen teachers promoted a kind of asceticism, that is, a suffering as a way to a higher spiritual life through abstinence from marriage and certain kinds of foods. These teachings are demonic and deceitful, he says. Elsewhere, he says that those who teach them have an argumentative spirit. And then here in verse 4 and later in verse 6, he says that they promote speculations and vain discussions. In other words, these false teachings promote disorder in the church rather than, he says, the stewardship or good order. That word stewardship can also be translated good order from God that is by faith. And notice the contrast here, beloved. How is good order attained and maintained in the church? It comes from God and is by faith. In other words, the church doesn't invent its own doctrine. It receives and rests in God's self-revelation in the Bible. This is the way of true theology. And so the great reformer John Calvin once wrote, quote, "Let us not take into our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in His sacred word, or to think anything about Him that is not prompted by His word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that word," end quote. The way of true theology is humble dependence upon and submission to the word of God. We believe in order to understand. The way of false theology, on the other hand, is vain discussion and speculations. And so we see that the way we do theology in the church is just as important as the theology itself. The apostle continues to distinguish the apostolic doctrine from false doctrine in verses 5 through 7. Look at what he says. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Doctrine always leads to practice. And so Paul says the aim or the goal, the end of our charge is love. False doctrine is not from God. It is not received by faith, and therefore it cannot produce genuine love in the church. Only true doctrine can do this. And what is love, anyway? What is love? Well, love is the very essence of the law, is it not? We are commanded to love God and love our neighbors. Love is a relationship that's marked by fidelity and friendship rather than deceptiveness and violence. Remember, Satan was a liar, deceptive, and a murderer, violent, from the beginning. Satan is opposed to anything that has to do with love. The false teachings in the Ephesian church were causing disorder. They were causing dissension. They were promoting hatred rather than love, unrighteousness rather than righteousness, lawlessness rather than obedience to the law. But such obedience, such love can only flow from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, Paul says. In other words, the person who has sincerely believed the apostolic teaching, that is the gospel, will have his sins forgiven, a good conscience, and therefore be reconciled to God, a pure heart. It's only by faith in the gospel and the forgiveness of sins that comes by that and the reconciliation with God that comes by that that the church can be well ordered and bound together by love. There's no other way. In verses 8 through 11, Paul continues writing, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So here the Apostle Paul distinguishes the law from the gospel, teaching that the law cannot be properly understood and applied in the church apart from the gospel. The false teachers apparently had much to say about the law, about the books of Moses. But ironically, whatever they had to say was actually unlawful because it was divorced from the gospel. The law is only good or lawful if it is used lawfully. And so what is the lawful use of the law? Well, the law is given for the purpose of uncovering our sin, that we might understand our need for salvation, or for the salvation that Jesus came to accomplish for us. And so the apostle says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And then he goes down the list of the last six commandments, except for the tenth. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents. For murderers, that's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. For the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, that's the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. For enslavers, that's the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. For liars and perjurers, there's the ninth commandment. You shall not lie. For whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, he says. This is why the law is given to expose the sinfulness of humanity. And so in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, as we read earlier in our order of worship, the apostle writes, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, the false teachers used the law legalistically. They taught that the law was given to make us righteous or to justify us before God. And in so doing, they denied the need for the gospel, the need for the work of Christ for us. while simultaneously undercutting any possibility of true obedience, the true obedience that comes by faith. Beloved, if there's one teaching I want you to get this morning, it's this. The church must be ordered by healthy or sound doctrine. And that doctrine has been completely transmitted to us in the pages of the New Testament. It's the apostolic doctrine concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. Almost without fail, the false teachings that we find the Apostle Paul dealing with in the New Testament church at the time of its establishment eventually come down to a misunderstanding and misappropriation of the law of God. It seems that the tendency of the corrupt human nature is to take God's good law and to use it for purposes for which it was never intended after the fall. The tendency, it seems, is to think of the law as a way to be made right with God, to turn the law into the gospel. Because I do this or that, we tell ourselves, then I am right with God. But nothing could be further from the truth. The law cannot make us right with God. Only the gospel can do that. It's only through a sincere faith, resting and receiving in Christ alone, that we can be forgiven our sins and have a good conscience before God, and therefore truly love God and one another from a pure heart. It is only by maintaining this vital relationship between the law and the gospel that we can be a healthy church and live as Christians in the world. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.